years ahead of the dominant media. FirstAmendmentRadio.com and FirstAmendmentRadio.net.
What is Bible prophecy? Simply put, Bible prophecy is God-given history in advance. Please stay tuned. Your prophecy reality update is just ahead. Well, good day, everyone, everywhere, and special greetings to all those seated in heavenly places in Jesus. The name of this broadcast is Across the Border, and this is a live prophecy reality edition. I'll see Guy says no sound in the chat room. What are you listening at, Guy? Someone give me some sound checks there at YouTube, Rumble, wherever you're at. I can see that there's sound on DLive, so I'm going to think that we're okay. So, and we're going to go. Okay, so hopefully everything is working. All of my monitors say everything is working. So anyway, last week we started talking about deconstructing the pre-trib rapture. We had chapter one. And what I'm sharing with you is from a book, another unpopular book I'm writing. Most people try to write popular books, but for the message I have, I know it's not going to be popular. But I'm going to suggest that whether you believe in the rapture or not, or whatever you believe, because everyone believes in the rapture. It's just what you believe about it. So regardless of what you believe about the rapture, you should buy this book after I write it. I started on chapter one last week, and I didn't quite get to chapter one. Now, the reason that, you know, what I do is so unpopular is because people don't realize what's really going on. They all believe in the majority. You know, I'm going to say probably 80% of Christians on planet Earth believe in dispensational futurism with a pre-tribulation rapture resurrection. And I have to say rapture resurrection because the word rapture does not even mean resurrection, but that's what people think it means under the new definition that was invented somewhere between the beginning of the 19th century and now. And we discussed that somewhat in depth last week. And this has come about, this propaganda, this delusion was developed on purpose. It didn't happen accidentally. Someone just didn't one day stumble across, I mean, all the people do this every day, stumble across new ideas that pop up into their brain, and then they run with them, and then they become invested in them, and then they think that they're the truth, and they have to tell everybody all about it. But this is a little more sinister than that. The whole pre-tribulation rapture was built onto a thesis that started about 1870 by a Jesuit priest called named Francisco Ribera. He was part of the Counter-Reformation that was developed in the Roman Catholic Church. And if you put Roman and Catholic together, unless you're speaking of Rome only, but they say worldwide, it's an oxymoron because it would have to be a world Catholic church, not a Roman Catholic church. But this is what they developed to counter the Reformation. And it all began with the thesis of an end-time Antichrist because the Pope and the Jesuits and the Catholics, the strict adherents, those Catholics, the idolaters, the people who would not ever give up the Roman Catholic faith and their worship of the papacy and the saints and Mariolatry and purgatory and all of those things. They just did not want to give it up for whatever reason. Well, they needed to come up with an alternative because it was becoming worldwide, known worldwide, that the papacy was being identified by the reformers as the Antichrist. And this is admitted by Luther, Melanchthon, and even Bishop Latimer, a bishop of the Catholic Church at the time in the 50s and 60s, in 1550s and 60s. And I shared all that with you. I've shared that with you many times over the last few programs that I've had. And I likely will share those quotes with you sometime again. So that's the fact. And so the Jesuit Ribera invented an end-time Antichrist. And this theme was built on through the centuries since then until the 19th century. And that means the early 1800s for you public school out there, when a pre-tribulation rapture, another resurrection, was added to the scheme. And people loved it because people totally embraced the idea that the entire revelation was not about the history of the church that was to come in the future, beginning at 96 AD, but now it would not shortly come to pass after it was written, as plainly stated in the text, but it would shortly come to pass in the last 7 years before Christ returns, and they're still waiting today for the revelation, for the first seal to open. Yes, indeed. So that's what's going on. So to deflect the fact that the papacy was being identified as the Antichrist. Believe me, the papacy didn't like that at all. Okay? But the whole world was being convinced of it. Even Catholics, yes, many were becoming Protestant because they started reading the Bible. Remember the Bible, Gutenberg and his press started, you know, was duplicated and Bibles were being printed, and now it became a little book that you could hold in your hand. Before, you couldn't even own one. Everyone had to be hand copied. No one could afford a Bible for the labor that it took to write one. And the Catholic Church would not let anyone have a Bible in any other language than Latin. And that was preserved only for the church. It was a dead language, which the people, none of the people out there read. But finally, they began to get a Bible in their own language. And the Reformation and the protest began because people would read the Bible and they would go, this is not talking. This is not what the Catholic Church teaches. This is repentance, not penance. You know, this is worshiping God alone in faith and salvation by Christ alone, by his blood alone, not by works and penance and following the Pope. And it seems that when I read this book, it seems that the very Pope is persecuting Bible-believing Christians, as well as burning Bibles and people that have Bibles. That seems like that this is the man of sin or Antichrist that this Bible is talking about. So this was counter scheme of an end-time Antichrist who only appears at the last 7 years of history before Christ comes again was developed. And that's what the evangelical church believes today. A construct that was built on that foundation and has been added to every century, but more so in the 18th and 19th and now 20th centuries since then. And it's become this gargantuan, monstrous construct that is so huge that it seems that nobody can tear it down or deconstruct it. And that's why I'm writing this book, and the subtitle is Deconstructing the Pre-Trib Rapture, or I should say Pre-Trib Dispensational Futurism. That's really what the whole subtitle would be, because I'm attacking all three of those foundations or legs on which the whole construct is standing. That is pre-trib, pre-trib rapture, pre-trib dispensational futurism. It must be taken down. And so I choose to do the unpopular thing and write the unpopular book and have the unpopular show, because this is not a popularity contest. It is a contest for the truth. Okay? Bart reminds me, we play here a lot. If you listen to First Amendment Radio day in and day out, or during, say, your work hours, while you're at work, or travel hours, or whatever you do, because that's what First Amendment Radio is designed for. It's designed for you to turn on, have on while you're traveling, and you can listen and be edified and learn the truth and hear true news. I don't mean TRU news. I mean TRUE news. Some of you know what I'm talking about. During the day. And hear differing opinions. Not everything on First Amendment Radio is absolutely correct, because I have some great teachers of good Reformed theology that don't hold the same views on eschatology that I do. Some of them are amillennial, and some of them are futurists, but not dispensational futurists, which is kind of weird, I know. So anyway, so that's what you'll get throughout the day on First Amendment Radio. So I hope you're taking advantage of that and listening to our Mobi app. If you open it up on your travel device, your iPhone or iPod or whatever it is, a device you have, iPad, I think that's the thing they have, some people have, or on your automobile screen, because they're putting that in a lot of new vehicles on the screen. You can just go to firstamendmentradio.net/MOBI and listen throughout the day. And you'll hear, occasionally you will hear, "A mighty fortress is our God." That's a 500-plus-year-old, well, about a 500-year-old hymn. I don't know exactly what year Luther read it, but there is a part in that song that is about the Antichrist. He says, he calls him our ancient foe. He says, "Still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe." And it's true. And then he says, "On earth is not his equal," meaning that he is the most powerful man in the temporal world in which we live, okay? He is the most powerful man, and he is. He has all of the powers of the world. Remember when Jesus was tempted? "All of these kingdoms are mine," said Satan, "and I will give them all to you if you fall down and worship me." Well, we know Christ didn't fall down and worship him. He laid down his life for us, for our sins, and he shed his blood. But guess who did fall down and worship Satan to gain all the kingdoms of the world? Yeah. Need I say? And all of them do. And everyone who worships Satan to gain fame, fortune, power, whatever, the temporal things of this world, whoever worships the beast or its image, including the man of sin, the Antichrist, they have gained the whole world, and they either gain the whole world or they become puppets. And they're tempted by money and power and all those things. Okay? And that's what's going on in the world out there. So that's another reason why the First Amendment Radio is not very popular, because we don't talk about the Bilderbergers, so we may on occasion, because they're part of his government, the Antichrist, you know, our ancient foe who seeks to work us woe, who has no equal on earth. They all work for him. That's right. They all work for him and his army. His Counter-Reformation army that rules the world today. It all goes back to him. It's not the Zionists. The Zionists are part of his scheme. They're just one layer of multiple layers of culpable deniability between what you see and who's really in power underneath or behind it all. Most people don't see behind the screen. They will never see behind the screen because in one way or another, they worship the beast and its image. Okay, so anyway, last week, and before we jump into last week, we'll jump into our part two at the bottom of the hour. But I did get an email, and this from, I think it was Gage. So if you're listening, Gage, I got this from you. And I was going to include a segment in the last part of the book. I'm going to just go over various things. And this is one of the things that will be in that chapter that covers various questions at the end of the book, or various challenges to a counter view of the redefined rapture. Okay. There are two points to consider for, okay, well, no, let's go to the top. Here it is. Does the fact that dispensational theology is a recent development argue against its legitimacy? Now, this is a question that many who are opposed or don't believe in the pre-trib rapture bring up. And it's the truth. It's something that's stated all the time. Look, that view, the pre-tribulation, rapture, resurrection, I have to add that because rapture is not a resurrection. It's only the harpazo caught up. It's not a resurrection. It is a rising from the earth to the heaven, but it's not a rising from the dead. Okay, we discussed that in depth last week, and we'll go over it again as soon as we begin part two today. While certain aspects of dispensational theology have been present throughout church history, that means that they could conjecture things from the past to fit, just like they conjecture it out of the Bible. That's all that means, because they have nothing before the 19th century, no direct reference to a pre-tribulation resurrection. Instead of saying the word rapture, let's just call it what they've redefined rapture harpazo as, a pre-tribulation resurrection. There's no such thing. There's only two resurrections given, general resurrections given for the Christian church in the Christian era. Okay. And that is the first resurrection that is lined out in chapter 20 of the Revelation, where it says, this is the first resurrection. And of course, the second one comes at the end of the millennium and the white throne judgment, which is also called the second death, which also is followed by the second death, because you have to be raised for that to be judged, and then the second death, which is the judgment for those that are not covered by the blood of Christ. So continuing on, while certain aspects of dispensational theology have been present throughout church history, they say, God Questions says, the system of dispensational theology was not formalized. Ah, it wasn't formalized. The ideas existed before that. The church never recognized dispensational theology or a pre-tribulation rapture, but they used elements that were, that pre-existed it to build it upon. Okay, I will give them that much. Like some people thought in the first and second century that the return of Christ was imminent. Well, that was a mistaken idea. As I've discussed before, the only thing that's imminent is our death. No one is promised tomorrow. So we may see the Lord at any time. Okay. Because when we die, we either join him in the air or we join him at the great white throne judgment. There's no stops in between, okay? Because it's all takes place, the travel part takes place outside of time. So you're not going to be sitting around twiddling your thumbs or whittling away on a piece of wood or something, okay? Dispensational theology first became popular in the days of Cyrus Schofield with the publication of the Schofield Reference Bible in the early 1900s. Yes, and he says it was not formalized until John Nelson Darby began teaching it in the mid-1800s. Then the Scofield Reference Bible became very popular in the early 1900s. The Better Part of Wisdom says that The Better Part of Wisdom says that if someone is the first person in 2,000 years of church history to think of something, it should be seriously questioned. I agree with that statement, even though the sentence is a little difficult. I agree with it. If someone is the first person in 2,000 years of church history to think of something, and he does admit that somebody thought it up, they certainly didn't read it in the Bible, but they did. They thought of it. It should be seriously questioned. After all, if it is a true and important doctrine, God would have revealed it to someone much earlier in church history, or he might have even put it in the Bible. How about that? I agree with that, because someone earlier would have found it in the Bible. Okay? But it is not there. They continue, what are the implications of this principle for dispensational theology? Should dispensational theology be rejected because it's new? No, it shouldn't be rejected because it's new. It should be rejected because it cannot be found in the Bible to be directly and explicitly expressed anywhere. We see the opposite. They say that there are two separate, two separate plans of salvation. I believe that's it. During the church age, okay, one for the Jew and one for the Christian or the Gentiles, okay? Two different plans of salvation, one for the Jew, one for the Christian. But no, see, I read my Bible and I see something different. There's only one plan of salvation, and the church of Jesus Christ, the Messiah of Israel, of the Jewish people, of the Hebrews, the church that he said he would build, is the fulfillment of all of the promises made to all of the patriarchs, all of the Hebrew fathers, and the nation of Israel. The church is the fulfillment. Christ was the Messiah. And the church that he said he would build is the fulfillment for the era that we're in of everything promised to the patriarchs, the Hebrew fathers, and the nation of Israel. Period. There's no separate plan. Okay? And the 70th week did follow the 69th week, or the prophecy is wrong. You can't add a gap to it because it's found nowhere in the text. So he says there are two key, they say, God question. There are two key points to consider. While a new doctrine should be viewed skeptically, newness alone is not a sufficient reason for rejection. Every system of theology was new when it was first understood and organized. The only true test of a doctrine is whether it is biblical or it is not. And I'm going to leave it there. You can check that out at gotquestions-theology.html. So, or I can put a link in a chat room, or you can find it anyway. But when we get back, we're going to begin chapter 2 and pick up where we left off last week. But I just wanted to share that with you. Okay, I heard the tone. Oh, there it is. Let me turn up my... Okay, I'll be back after these messages. Don't go anywhere.
Thank you.
The program you are listening to is 100% sponsored by you, the listener, on this First Amendment Rights Media channel. You will notice that there are few commercials on this radio network. There's a good reason for that. Corporate advertising dollars come with strings that limit program content. So without your help, these programs cannot continue on satellite, internet, or our several affiliates. If you benefit by the educational law programs, we ask you to give. If you are admonished or nurtured by the Bible and ministry programs, we ask you to give. If some voice a cause that you are passionate about, we ask you to give. If you believe in any of these, we ask you to support them as you would a missionary on a continual basis, as if giving a tithe for missionary radio. These programs are not commercially viable and must be supported by those faithful to the cause of truth. Look for the button to sponsor your favorite programs at our listen and schedule pages on the internet. We will also give you unlimited archive access to all of our programs. We're asking you to give much less than a tithe so that you may also send support directly to a particular program host, cause, and anywhere else the Spirit may lead you. Do all to the glory of our God and Creator, for His holy nation, the only kingdom that will last forever. Thank you for listening.
Hi, I'm Nicholas Arthur, and I'd like to introduce you to my latest book, Reformed Prophecy Interpretation, an apology for Reformed premillennial historicism in the 21st century. As with primitive biblical Christianity, historicism is the method of prophecy interpretation restored with the advent of the Protestant Reformation, and had become so widely held that for a long time it was called the Protestant view. My book is not so much about the errors of dispensationalism or amillennialism. Rather, it is about the historicist alternative to understanding many of the same passages from the vantage point of prophecy fulfilled in history. For those that desire more than mere hypotheses, bolstered with conjectured speculation, those who require explicit biblical exegesis and verified historical fulfillment, and are not willing to accept speculation as anything other than what it is, speculation, not truth. This book is for you. Over the last century, this method of interpretation has become almost completely forgotten, even by Protestants, in the face of a method that is based almost entirely on future speculation, rather than fulfilled prophecy in history. In my book, I examine the reasons for this and investigate some of the prophecy which has been fulfilled in the interim, as well as present an apology for Reformed premillennial historicism to the 21st century. If you're interested in a copy of my book, you can go to my website, crosstheborder.org, and get more information there. Or you may also find it at Amazon. Welcome back. You're listening to Cross the Border, a live prophecy reality edition. We come here once a week, every Wednesday morning at 9 a.m. Pacific time. That would be noon on the other coast. Let's give a shout out to the people in the chat room over here. I got D Live on this side. And say hello, Princess Peach there. And Mr. Wadsworth. Let's see, who else do we have here? Mr. Wordsworth, sorry, Wadsworth. I don't know where that came from. He says, and before Darby was Edward Irving, and before him was the Jesuit priest, Manuel Lucenza, aka, Ben Ezra, Jewish name, his pen name for deceptive purposes. Let's also not forget Jesuit priest Cardinal Bellarmine and Jesuit priest Francisco Ribera. Well, we haven't forgot all of them, but these are men are the source of what became modern eschatological dispensational futurism, all correct, which are all professing Christians today, which all professing Christians today vehemently believe. Yes, indeed. Princess Peach says, I'm reading Rulers of Evil right now. I'm pretty sure I will learn some of these men in the book. Well, the Rulers of Evil is not so much about dispensational futurism, but there's much to be learned about Rulers of Evil, useful information about governing bodies. That's what it is. Let's see what else we got here. So good to see everyone over there in the DLive Prophecy Reality chat room. I've got it on another computer as a monitor. And let's see. Nobody's in the First Amendment radio chat room, but there's quite a few people in the Prophecy Reality YouTube chat room. So Sola Scriptura, Dale W., good to see you guys there, SMT. Sola Scriptura says, it is interesting that you don't see much anti-Jewish Jesuit stuff anymore. You see a lot of anti-Jewish stuff, but anti-Jesuit stuff. Dale says it works. It does seem, atheist in part, that the Millerite and Adventist movements, this is from Sola Scriptura, Adventist movements brought a bad light on historicism, while at the same time futurism comes onto the scene and starts to grow. Yeah, it is unfortunate, but the Seventh-day Adventists were never historicists. They did speculate, and speculation is futurist. All speculation of future things is futurism, okay? If everything you believe is in the future, it's all speculation. Yeah, Seventh-day Adventists were never really honestly historicists. They just do what the Seventh-day Adventists always do. They'll take anything they think they can use to bring people into their cult and their false religion to follow their false prophet. That's what they do. And I even wrote an article about that. The SDA Church is not historicist, neither is it Protestant. Okay? They may protest, but they're not Protestants. Because their theology is, they have a huge error in their theology. Okay, that's and let's see. So, oh yeah, someone in the, got Catamonte in the Rumble chat room says, I have left dispensationalism. I have always been taught pre-tribulation rapture in the church, but I have never felt comfortable with it. It contradicts scripture that point to the second advent. Agreed. And, glad to have you here. We are few, but we are true. The truth is more important than popularity. Okay. Let's see. Let's begin with this statement before we jump into chapter two. And I didn't completely finish chapter one, but I covered enough that I don't need to track back into it. But I just have this. 1 Thessalonians, as a primer to warm up, 1 Thessalonians 4:16 says, For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. This will be a visible event when Jesus comes from the third heaven and appears in the clouds, continuing, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. This rise is a resurrection from mortal death to an immortal body. 1 Corinthians 15:52 says, We shall not all sleep, that is, die to be raised from the grave, but we all, those that are alive and remain, shall be changed in the moment in the twinkling of an eye at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised, incorruptible, and we shall be changed. The change spoken of here is a change from a corruptible body, which we live in now, I'm in a corruptible body right now, to an incorruptible body. after which it is written, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them, those who were raised from the grave, in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall ever be with the Lord. So you see that the resurrection, the raising from the dead, and the change from corruption to incorruption precedes the harpazo rapture catching up to meet Jesus in the air. Harpazo rapture is not a resurrection. It is only the movement from the surface of the planet to the clouds to meet Jesus in the air only after the dead are raised and those that are alive are changed. They have redefined harpazo, caught up, in the King James Version. Okay, they have changed the meaning of the word to mean resurrected, so that it is a third resurrection, and then they call it the pre-tribulation rapture resurrection. Okay, and that sleight of hand, I think, was very powerful in building upon something that wasn't really doing well before the 19th century. It was there, it was being introduced, even during the 19th century. It wasn't doing really well until the rapture was developed, because now they had a product that was sellable, and they could use fear to sell it. And what was the fear? The fear was that if you did not accept the rapture, that you would be caught up in all of the conflagration of the entire book of Revelation. All of that judgment was going to be poured out on the planet all at one time during the last 7 years. And in order to escape that judgment in this time of conflagration, because, another selling point, God surely would not want you to suffer that wrath. But it's all a lie, because the Revelation says, shortly come to pass. As to the things, the future things that were foretold that would happen shortly after, said it must shortly come to pass, the future things. The things which shall be hereafter would shortly come to pass, and did shortly come to pass in 96 AD. The first seal was broken, and we've discussed that before. Now we're going to go on to, let's see, chapter 2. We'll just begin chapter 2. The 7-year tribulation. That's what we're talking about. Matthew 24:21 mentions, "For then there will be great tribulation, during its abomination of desolation treatise, from whence I discern is derived the term, the great tribulation." Then verse 29 records that, "Immediately after the tribulation of those days, Jesus will come in his power and the elect will be resurrected." The futurists believe that both of these mentions of tribulation are referring to the same event and period of time. However, no reference is made of a 7-year duration for either mention of the text of this chapter. In the text of this chapter, the application of a 7-year duration is where the scriptural gymnastics begin, but it is not where they end. Where one must turn to create the coveted event, 7-year duration, is to the Daniel 70 weeks passage, which up until several hundred years ago was thought to be contiguous and completely fulfilled in the first century, according to the historical Protestant mindset. This will be discussed in a following chapter. For now, we will start with another quote from God Questions. And you'll notice that not only, as we discussed in the opening quote from, because they came up with a new theology, dispensational theology, they also had to lay down beliefs that were directly derived from the Bible for 1800 years and believe they were false. Now the 70th week is not fulfilled. Suddenly, after 1800 years, because the new belief requires that it not be fulfilled in order to uphold dispensationalism, the dispensational thesis of two separate plans of salvation, one for the Jews and one for Gentile and Christians. And I say Gentiles and Christians because all of the apostles were Jews, but they became Christians. So the plan of salvation is not for Jewish Christians, it's only for unbelieving Jews. That makes sense, doesn't it? Yeah, there's something wrong with that. But continuing on. For now, we will just start with another quote from Got Questions. And I'm attacking Got Questions because they're the only one who pose questions and answer questions. So they at least attempt to answer the questions, but they still get it wrong and uphold the fallacy of a redefined harpazo rapture into another third resurrection that precedes the first resurrection of Revelation 20. Go figure. God got it numbered wrong. Actually, Revelation 20 should have said, this is the second resurrection. Blessed are those who are part of the second resurrection because they won't be part of the third death or something. I don't know it, but it confuses everything. You get my point. But he says, they say, quote, pre-tribulationism also finds support in what is not found in Scripture. You can find support for anything by what is not found in Scripture, so it's not really saying a whole lot, but let's go ahead with it. The word church appears 19 times in the first three chapters of Revelation, but significantly, the word is not used again until chapter 22. In other words, in the entire lengthy description of the tribulation in Revelation, the word church is noticeably absent, they say. In fact, the Bible never uses the word church in a passage relating to the tribulation. And that by the tribulation, they mean everything from chapter 6 to chapter 19. They've relabeled chapter 6 through chapter 19 the tribulation, because everything there from the opening of the seals until the return of Christ at the end of chapter 19, beginning of chapter 20, okay, is all the great tribulation that's going to happen in 7 years, okay? That's what they've done. Okay, this quote presupposes that Revelation chapters 6 through 19 only prophesies the last 7 years before Christ's second coming. There is no express statement anywhere in the entire Bible to uphold this bold speculation. This thesis, however, does require one to ignore what the revelation does literally express. Must shortly come to pass. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bear record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all the things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written therein. For the time is at hand. John to the seven churches. It doesn't say the time will be at hand in 1800 years, you notice, but the time is at hand. To John to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ who is the faithful witness, and from the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be the glory and dominion for ever and ever. Amen. These first six verses of the book undeniably affirm that the revelation was written to and about the future of the church that Jesus said that he would build. We are the church. The church are his servants of the text. The revelation is not to or about national Israel or its rebirth. The revelation is not a Jewish prophecy. That thesis cannot be derived from the plain reading of the text, but can only be come to by conjecture. Yes, there is a nation, recently established, that calls itself Israel. Every prophecy that foretells the reestablishment of national Israel was given before the nation was reestablished following its 70 years Babylonian desolation. Even Jesus never foretold the reestablishment of national Israel, but did contrarily reaffirm its destruction, as had the prophet Daniel. It is likely that there is some allusion, if not direct reference, to the modern-day reestablishment of national Israel somewhere in Old Testament prophecies, but not in its historical position before the time determined came to its end, and certainly not in the Revelation. It is, however, fitting that national Israel is present in some form preceding the second coming of the Messiah that they rejected. But before that happens, it cannot be the home, as of old, of the Church of God on earth, though we must admit that there are those in that nation, like all of the nations of the earth, who belong to the church that Jesus said that he would build, which members, wherever they may appear, are truly God's chosen people. Can I get an amen? Well, I hope so, because God's chosen people are the elect that are blood-bought by the Messiah, Jesus, our Savior, who laid down his life for us. We cannot deny that. But the futurists, the dispensationalists, would deny it to unbelieving Jews and say that God has a separate plan for unbelieving Jews. But the question I must ask here is, if God has a separate plan for unbelieving Jews, then why are the apostles and Jews who believed in the first century and throughout the centuries, and those Jews that worship Jesus today as the Messiah and are blood-bought, why is a separate plan no longer applicable to them? Or do they split the plan? See, this is illogical. Revelation time checks, 95-96 A.D. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him, to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. Revelation 1:1. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. John 1:19. For John to write the things which thou hast seen, the past tense would require John to write the revelation sometime after he had seen it, which leads me to believe that he did not actually write the revelation down while at Patmos, but only after he had been released from the island prison and had returned to Ephesus shortly afterwards. There are two time classifications of things John was told to write about: the things which are, present things, and the things which shall be hereafter, future things. The things which must shortly come to pass can only apply logically to the future things, meaning that the future things, in their order, would shortly come to pass as to their fulfillment. The things which are would apply first to the epistles to the seven churches, which outline their present condition, 95 A.D. present condition, and maybe I ought to put that in there, which outline their, let's do that. 95 A.D. present condition. Yes. And are present with the apostle at the end of the first century. Well, I guess that makes it redundant, so I shouldn't do that. I need to just keep reading. But this is what happens when you're writing a book, which outline their present condition and are present with the apostle at the end of the first century when the revelation is given, which churches he would soon live among and minister to. Secondly, to the heavenly vision of chapters 4 and 5, with its drama about who was worthy to open the seals, which would reveal the future things to come. Remember, the seal was not broke till after the heavenly vision was complete, and it was related that it would be Jesus who would reveal those heavenly things, who was the only one worthy to open the seals. A primary emphasis of these chapters, in my opinion, was to indicate that the future things, the prophecy to follow, would be from God alone, revealed by the Son alone, who was the only one found worthy to unseal the scroll. There are three chronologies of these future things given in the Revelation with the opening of the scroll: seven seals, seven trumpets, and the seven final vial judgments. We also know that these are sequential, because in the case of the seventh seal, the last of the first sevens, it expressly opens up the next sequence of the seven trumpets. And when he had opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven about the space of a half hour, and the seven angels which had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. Afterwards, the seven vials are expressly called the seven last plagues. It doesn't get much simpler than that. Chapters 6 through 19, pertaining to the church age, are made up of both chronological and supplemental chapters. The supplemental portions fill us in on details of circumstance, history, actions, judgment, origin, and destiny of the characters and nations involved for the purpose of identification of the times, persons, and places portrayed, especially relevant when the things described come into view or have already passed into history. Chapters 20 through 22, the future things after Christ's second coming, do not concern our topic here. The pre-trib rapture dispensational futurists are more along the line of the preterists, but opposite. They instead insist that all of the revelation will take place in a yet future 7-year period after their redefined harpazo rapture speculation takes place. The preterists place the entire text, chapter 6 through 19, at the 70 AD destruction of Jerusalem. One ignores the shortly come to pass and places everything in the far distant future. Instead, the other believes that everything shortly came to pass all at once and is all past, and that regardless that it would require the revelation to be written before 70 AD, despite overwhelming empirical evidence to the contrary. Both of these theses are propped up by a myriad conjectured disparate Bible verses and a priori assumptions with complementary reinterpretation of the apocalyptic text. They are both chronologically out of time sequence with the scripture and history. Let's see. Ooh, we're getting to the end of the thing here. So I'm going to pick up here when I get back from this break. Let me turn up my monitor. I figured out how to mute my mic on my monitor, so I can actually turn it up now and I won't miss my breaks. Yes, we get better as time goes on. See, any questions or comments in the chat room? Let's see. You in the chat room says he's listening at work. And Fireman Mike says, hi, all. Clue for you, Fireman Mike. Both your name and your text are in black on my black background. I have to actually highlight with my mouse to read what you're saying in the chat room there. Just a lot of amens over there in the other chat rooms. Okay, I'll be back after these messages. Don't go anywhere.
The program you are listening to is 100% sponsored by you, the listener, on this First Amendment Rights Media channel. you will notice that there are few commercials on this radio network. There's a good reason for that. Corporate advertising dollars come with strings that limit program content. So without your help, these programs cannot continue on satellite, internet, or our several affiliates. If you benefit by the educational law programs, we ask you to give. If you are admonished or nurtured by the Bible and ministry programs, we ask you to give. If some voice a cause that you are passionate about, we ask you to give. If you believe in any of these, we ask you to support them as you would a missionary on a continual basis, as if giving a tithe for missionary radio. These programs are not commercially viable and must be supported by those faithful to the cause of truth. Look for the button to sponsor your favorite programs at our listen and schedule pages on the internet. We will also give you unlimited archive access to all of our programs. We're asking you to give much less than a tithe so that you may also send support directly to a particular program host, cause, and anywhere else the Spirit may lead you. Do all to the glory of our God and Creator, for His holy nation, the only kingdom that will last forever. Thank you for listening.
Visit crosstheborder.org, C-R-O-S-S, crosstheborder.org, to get your print, EPUB, or PDF version of Nicholas Arthur's new book titled When the Third Temple is Built. That's crosstheborder.org. When it comes to prophecy today, much of the evangelical Christian world has their eyes on Israel, waiting and watching to see when the Third Temple will begin to be built. The plans are drawn, the Jewish people are eager. Most evangelical Christians today believe that the rapture will happen before the Third Temple is built. Hi, I'm Michael Eugene. I was taught that Daniel's 70th week was in the future. Is that really what the Bible teaches? Have we searched the Scriptures and found this to be true? Why is it so important for a re-established Israel to build a Third Temple in Jerusalem? Is it necessary to build a temple on the same location already occupied by the Dome of the Rock? Is it necessary for sacrifices to take place in the temple on Temple Mount? Is there really a rapture followed by 7 years of tribulation? What is the New Testament temple? Can we identify history and prophecy? Who is the first beast in Revelation chapter 13? Who are the seven kings in Revelation 17? I have asked all these questions, and I have found Nicholas Arthur's new book, When the Third Temple is Built, answers all these questions and more using Scripture to interpret Scripture. The Bible says that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. Nicholas shows us in his new book, When the Third Temple is Built, how the Bible interprets prophecy and not man's private interpretation. Visit crosstheborder.org, C-R-O-S-S, crosstheborder.org, to get your print, EPUB, or PDF version of Nicholas Arthur's new book titled When the Third Temple is Built. That's crosstheborder.org.
Okay, you're listening to Cross the Border. My website is crosstheborder.org is a shortcut to it. It's nicholasarthur.wordpress.com. So make sure you go there and subscribe to my blog or follow it or whatever you're supposed to do these days. Also good to see Michael DePaul over there in the First Amendment Radio YouTube chat room from Northeast Ohio. Glad to see you here today, and everyone else. No comments or questions. So, Princess Peach says, "Oh, Mr. Words, yes, yeah." Tom, before this broadcast every day, Tom Fress. Everyone should listen. He does tell it like it is. He does not hold back. So we have all these. I have 10 years worth of recordings of Tom Fress before he retired from First Amendment Radio. So I hope you're enjoying those. I still enjoy listening to those myself because those are some great books that he reviews and discusses there. And we hold the same view on the Antichrist. Okay, here we are. We're in chapter 2 of our deconstructing the pre-trib dispensational futurism and the history of apocalyptic interpretation. So the idea here is to show that, hey, none of these people, they all found something different. They all found the revelation being fulfilled, continually being fulfilled from the first century through to the 19th century, when it was discovered by the dispensationalists that all of the revelation had, none of it had been fulfilled yet. So that's what we'll talk about now. Beginning. Oh, yeah. And Anvil Stryker says, since William Miller was a Baptist, I think he was a Seventh-day Baptist, which was really a precursor of the Seventh-day Adventism, which sprang up at about the same time. And they carried the torch. And, yeah, and they vindicated the great disappointment by inventing a new doctrine, a heretical doctrine. And that is slips my mind, but somebody will come up with it. Anyway, the history of apocalyptic interpretation. That's where we left off. The Apostle John, after this interruption. I mean, let's see. At least I hope it's not an interruption. Your name and where you're calling from, you're on the air. Yes, indeed. Have to have her complimentary interruption. Okay. History of apocalyptic interpretation. The Apostle John, upon the death of Domitian about 95 AD, is released from his Patmos prison and returns to his longtime home at Ephesus, where many years earlier he settled with the mother of our Lord Jesus, as was appointed by him to take care of her after his own mother, as his own mother. Okay, y'all remember that at the cross, right? Ephesus was the first of the seven churches to which John received epistles in the Revelation later on at Patmos. The one who knows all things gave the revelation to John on the eve of his release. Whether John was able to actually write down the revelation while at Patmos seems unlikely, as the presence of the necessary materials on the isolated island prison would seem much too scarce, if available at all. There is, however, no doubt that John would have received both the materials and the help necessary for the labor and production of the letters that would be first reproduced for the seven named churches, then for the church at large throughout the Roman Empire. Here would be a labor that would initially occupy many months for several scribes, hand-copying each scroll before sending it abroad. Great excitement, beginning at John's home church, over this new and final revelation from God through the last of the apostles of Jesus in his advanced years, reverberated into the very heart and to the ends of the Roman Empire. Because the revelation opens with an explicit statement that the future things to be unsealed would shortly come to pass, would not the 96 AD and second century Christians reading this letter for the first time have expected to see the prophecy begin to unfold in their time, beginning with, of course, the first seal? Remember, Daniel was told to shut up the words and seal the book, even to the time of the end. Daniel 12:4. Perhaps the end of the time determined for his nation, some 500 years distant, when the Messiah would appear, and those things would be and were unsealed. But no such command of sealing is given anywhere in the revelation that we can find, and certainly nothing that would seal up the revelation for nearly 2,000 years. The opposite is what we begin to see in chapter 6, where the seals are opened one at a time. And there was a change that matched the first seal, precipitated by the same event that got John released from his Patmos prison with his fresh revelation. Five good emperors, the ancient Roman imperial succession of Nerva, who reigned from 96 to 98 CE, Trajan, 98 to 117, Hadrian from 117 to 138, Antoninus Pius, 138 to 161, and Marcus Aurelius, 161 through 180, who in succession presided over the most majestic days of the Roman Empire. Okay, Revelation 6:2. And I saw, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. I should have probably included verse 6:1, where it says, and he opened the first seal, and I saw, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. AD 98. Not the javelin, not the sword, but a bow, a well-known sign of Crete, to mark the new succession of emperors who should reign through these prosperous times. First Nerva, himself of Cretan birth, then Trajan and Adrian, and the Antonines, each adopted by his predecessor in a manner peculiar to these five emperors, all therefore reckoned in strict accordance with the Roman law of adoption, as of Nerva's family, and emperors of the same, the Nervan dynasty, in whom resided the ruling power during this period. That's the first seal. And therefore a crown was given unto him to mark the rider's imperial character. It was the laurel crown to mark the times and not the diadem of later days. And he went forth conquering and to conquer, and this throughout a period of 80 or 90 years, of which it might be said a golden age had appeared, a prosperity at home and of success abroad, scarce to be paralleled in history, one unsatiated with civil blood, but victorious wherever foreign wars were waged, against Suevi, Dacians, Britons, Moors, Germans, Jews, or Parthians. If a man were called to fix the period of history of the world during which the condition of the human race was most happy and prosperous, he would, without hesitation, name that which elapsed from the death of Domitian to the accession of Commodus, i.e., the period of the five emperors from Nerva to the second Antonine. The armies were restrained by the gentle and firm hand of these five successive emperors. The delight was theirs of beholding the general happiness of which they were the authors, and they, therefore, are represented by the rider under the first seal, and the white horse, of course. Okay. And this quote is from E.B. Eliot and Edward Gibbon's History of the Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire. And these were written before current times, because like we might say, well, in America here, we've had the most happy times, and we have had some happy times. We've even done shows called Happy Days. but when Edward Gibbon and had written the History of the Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire, this was the case, that this was one of the most happy times in the world, and the white horse signifies that. So that from Edward Gibbon's History and Decline to the Fall of Roman Empire and E.B. Eliot's Horae Apocalypticae, those quotes there. In this brief synopsis, this is a brief synopsis, but enough to demonstrate how the church in the second century and forward could easily understand that the prophecy did shortly commence. They would have no indication to believe that the prophecy did not apply to their times, or that it would be delayed for nearly 2,000 years. If not the first seal, which part of the future things did shortly come to pass at 96 AD? If the prophecy did, as it is written, shortly come to pass as to its commencement, then most of the conflagrations prophesied have already been fulfilled in history. According to the historicist view, we are presently near the end of the seven last vile judgments. Christ is coming soon. Until the early 1800s, the Church Fathers believed that the prophecy began to be fulfilled shortly at the end of the first century, and in the same way that Daniel chapter 11 foretold the history that would fulfill the 70 weeks era for the Jews, likewise the Revelation, chapter 6 through 19, would continue to unfold in history until the second coming of Christ and his millennial reign. 1. Irenaeus, 130 to 202, was a Greek cleric noted for his role in guiding and expanding Christian communities in what is now the south of France, and more widely for the development of Christian theology by combating heresy and defining orthodoxy, originating from Smyrna, now Izmir in Turkey. He had heard the preaching of Polycarp, who was a disciple of John the Evangelist, so that makes Irenaeus a disciple of John. Okay? With reference especially to the great subject, he says, of the apocalyptic beast and Antichrist, he directed his readers, as we have since seen, to look out for the division of the Roman Empire into 10 kingdoms, and that which was immediately to precede and be followed by Antichrist's manifestation. We saw to his jealousy, we saw too his jealousy that the true number of the Antichrist, of the true number of the Antichrist's name, 666, as in the most genuine manuscripts, not the 616, as in certain falsified copies, should be well understood. Also how he thought that, as being in some way of Roman polity or connection, Antichrist's characteristic title, in fulfillment of the apocalyptic enigma, might very probably be Latianos, I believe, would be a close pronunciation of the Greek, or the Latin man, seeing that they who had held the world's empire were Latins, a name numerically equivalent to 666. And that would be the Latianos in the Greek. And I agree with him to this very day. I believe that the early church got it right in equivalent. And it became even more poignant in the future with the Antichrist and the rise of the papacy, who Latinize everything. All of their bulls are in Latin. They read the scripture in Latin. They sing only in Latin. And they Latinize everything, including Latin America and the Latinos of Central and South America, the Catholics. We call them Latinos. So very fitting that Latianos, 666, meaning the Latin man, being the ruler of the Latin kingdom, Rome, which the scripture shows rules until the end, though it does fall apart and is broken into many pieces. But that's another part of the prophecy. Continuing with Irenaeus, there's yet another direct point of apocalyptic explanation to be noted in Irenaeus. We find in his fourth book a passing notice of the white horse and rider of the first apocalyptic seal, an explanation of it as signifying Christ born to victory and going forth conquering and to conquer. This is quite a detached comment without any reference to the contrasted symbols of the seals following. I may add, too, that he makes the apocalyptic altar to be that on which Christian prayers and praises are offered to heaven, not that of the earthly Jerusalem, and so again of the apocalyptic temple. So you get the idea, even though we don't accept today that the white horse is Christ, but he also saw and tried to figure out that the church was slowly moving and gaining popularity and growing very fast in the Roman Empire, so that he thought, well, the white horse might signify Christ conquering spiritually, but that doesn't fit with the rest of the other three horsemen. So it's concluded by most historicists that the first four horsemen of the apocalypse signify Rome, pagan, before Christianity did conquer and Rome became a Christian empire. Yes, but that's part of the history and not part. Let's go to our next reference. So there's one early church father who saw the prophecy, right or wrong with his interpretation. Some of it he got right, some of it he got wrong. But he saw the prophecy, the revelation unfolding in his time. He believed that it would shortly come to pass in the first and second century that he was living in. Okay? Tertullian, 155 to 240 AD, was a prolific early Christian author from Carthage in the Roman province of Africa, a Berber origin. He was the first Christian author to produce an extensive corpus of Latin Christian literature. He also was an early Christian apologist and polemicist against heresy, including contemporary Christian Gnosticism. On the subject of Antichrist, while agreeing with Irenaeus in expecting his development chronologically after the breaking up of the Roman state into 10 kingdoms, the beast, the horns, which had received no power as yet, when it broke up, they would receive power. Basically, that's what they saw. Okay? And they saw it unfolding in their time. They expected the Roman Empire to break up into 10 kingdoms, all in strict accordance with the revelation. I see in Tertullian no intimation of his entertaining any such ideas as Irenaeus as to this Antichrist being a Jew of the tribe of Dan. So you've heard that probably, if you've been around church prophecy, you've probably heard that idea of the Antichrist being a Jew from the tribe of Dan, but this is where it began. So a lot of errors or wrong ideas had their beginning very early on. And they always, people dig them out and they go, whoa, that's new and that's, you know, and so they run with it as if it's the truth. But anyway, so that's where the idea, and that's why it's so important to study the history of apocalyptic interpretation. You can learn where all these ideas popped up, when they popped up, why they popped up. It wasn't because they were futurists. Yes, everyone's a futurist. Things are going to happen in the future, okay? And if you're alive, you will see them. Anyway, so, Orvis fixing an abomination of desolation in the sense of his own worship in any rebuilt temple at Jerusalem. So another bad idea, because that's one that they've incorporated into a new rebuilt temple and dispensational futurism, because they're all expecting their pre-tribulation rapture resurrection. I have to say it real quick. So you know what I'm talking about, rapture resurrection, to precede or to happen when they start building the temple. So we're all waiting for that to happen. That's why I wrote this book. When the third temple is built, the rapture play will begin, and it will. So still waiting for that to happen. It may or may not happen, so, because there's nothing really that says a temple has to be built. Origen, number three, of Alexandria, 184 to 253, has, however, left but little in his commentaries on apocalyptic interpretation. It may be well, however, to mark the three notices following. Of the apocalyptic book, Revelation 5, written within and without, he explains the writing without as the obvious literal meaning, the writing within as its spiritual meaning. The 144,000, both in Revelation 7 and 9, he explains as true Christians, as I do, and as every historicist I know does, that the 144,000 represent the true church on earth, being the Christian counterpart of the Hebrew symbol. because with the Jewish symbols represent something other or the Christian counterpart for the Christian era. Okay? So he believed that. Regarding the Antichrist, whom he evidently identifies with the apocalyptic beast warred against by him that sat on the white horse in Revelation 19, the Word of God, he strongly expresses his own opinion, just like Hippolytus, as to the hypocrisy with which he would usurpingly ascribe to himself the titles, character, and functions of the true Christ. So a very good element of the historicist belief there in Origen. Next, we go to Augustine. 354 through 430 is viewed as one of the most important church fathers in Western Christianity for his writings in the patristic era. Among his most important works are The City of God, on Christian Doctrine and Confessions. According to his contemporary Jerome, Augustine established anew the ancient faith, because he believed in faith alone, Christ alone, for salvation, although he did believe in some errors of the church at that time. Quote, my copious abstracts from this eminent and holy father, this is E.B. Eliot speaking, of the Christian church make it unnecessary for me to do more than call attention here very briefly to three or four points in his detached apocalyptic interpretations. That the revelation embraced for its subject a prefiguration the whole period from Christ's first coming to the end of the world. That the 144,000 of the sealing vision and also of Revelation 14 depicted distinctively not the earthly professing visible church, but the church of the saints or elect, the constituency of what he calls the city of God, ultimately united into the heavenly Jerusalem, while the appended palm-bearing vision figured the blessed and heavenly issue assured to them of their earthly trials and pilgrimage. I may add that he expounded the woman clothed with the sun in Revelation 12 of the true church, or Civitas Dei, clothed with the sun of righteousness, trampling on those growing and waning things of mortality which the moon might prefigure, and travailing both with Christ personally and Christ in his members. Next, we have number 5, the Waldensian witness. Meanwhile, in a different and purer channel, I mean among the Waldensian schismatic, or rather Waldensian witness for Christ, the same idea, quite independently taken up, was never thenceforth forgotten, and thus was transmitted downward by them to the Wycliffeites and Hussites of the 14th and 15th centuries, already before Joachim published his apocalyptic book. As it would seem, the Waldenses and their noble lesson had hinted that whereas Antichrist was to come, even then there were many Antichrists, meaning but as opposers of Christ. In 1207, we find the Waldensian Arnold asserting and defending in a public disputation at Carcassonne the proposition that Rome was the Babylon and harlot of the Revelation. About A.D. 1250, Reinerius tells us that this representation of papal Rome and of the Pope being the head of all errors was one of the Waldensian heresies, and sometime later, perhaps a century or more, the whole theory is developed in their treatise on Antichrist. And that's our break, and we will continue this with Luther when we get back from some messages. You're listening to Cross the Border. This is a live prophecy reality edition. My name's Nicholas. Be sure to subscribe to my blog at nicholasarthur.wordpress.com or crosstheborder.org. I will return in a few minutes. Don't go anywhere.
The program you are listening to is 100% sponsored by you, the listener, on this First Amendment Rights Media channel. You will notice that there are few commercials on this radio network. There's a good reason for that. Corporate advertising dollars come with strings that limit program content. So without your help, these programs cannot continue on satellite, internet, or our several affiliates. If you benefit by the educational law programs, we ask you to give. If you are admonished or nurtured by the Bible and ministry programs, we ask you to give. If some voice a cause that you are passionate about, we ask you to give. If you believe in any of these, we ask you to support them as you would a missionary on a continual basis, as if giving a tithe for missionary radio. These programs are not commercially viable and must be supported by those faithful to the cause of truth. Look for the button to sponsor your favorite programs at our listen and schedule pages on the internet. We will also give you unlimited archive access to all of our programs. We're asking you to give much less than a tithe so that you may also send support directly to a particular program host, cause, and anywhere else the Spirit may lead you. Do all to the glory of our God and Creator, for His holy nation, the only kingdom that will last forever. Thank you for listening.
Visit crosstheborder.org, C-R-O-S-S, crosstheborder.org, to get your print, EPUB, or PDF version of the book, The Rapture Will Be Canceled. That's crosstheborder.org.
I know you all want answers, and believe me, so do I, and I'll do my best to get them.
Despite Nicolas Cage's promise to do his best to get Left Behind rapture answers for us, don't hold your breath. Not everyone believes Left Behind is true prophecy. Some may even regard as conspiratorial the mainstream re-release of the Left Behind movie, with actor Nicolas Cage portraying the main character, as an attempt to further reinforce in the minds of all this perception of false prophecy, in order to condition the masses for the play about to begin. If you want true Bible prophecy answers, get the book, The Rapture Will Be Canceled. The author exposes the Latin rapture origin, the seven-year tribulation deception, true Bible revelation of Daniel's 70 weeks, the abomination of desolation, the restrainer, America in the revelation, the image of the beast and the mark of the beast, and the truth about God's chosen people, and so much more about Bible prophecy. This book will shatter the Left Behind paradigm of future events. Get the book, The Rapture Will Be Canceled. Visit crosstheborder.org, C-R-O-S-S, crosstheborder.org, to get your print, EPUB, or PDF version of the book, The Rapture Will Be Canceled. That's crosstheborder.org.
Welcome back. You can find all of this history, the history of apocalyptic interpretation. I put a link to that breakout book from the fourth volume of E.B. Eliot's Hoary Apocalypticae. I published it as a separate work by itself. Everyone who cares about prophecy should have that in their library. Also, it is included in the fourth volume of our 21st edition of the Hoary Apocalypticae, and you can find a link to that if you wanted to purchase the whole set at hoaryapocalypticae.wordpress.com or at my website, nicholasarthur.wordpress.com, or crosstheborder.org. So anyway, it's all there for you. Anyway, we were left off where we were showing how that believers through the ages from the first century forward understood that the prophecy, the revelation, was being fulfilled or unfolded as the future history prophecy unfolded in history. And some of them even saw themselves and their own place in the prophecy. And we got to Luther, who we're going to discuss now. Number six, Luther. Okay. Under this period, my illustrations of the history must commence with, of course, a brief sketch of the views of the great father of the Reformation. In my Horae, I have described the time and manner in which the idea of the popes being the Antichrist broke upon the mind, and how it was primarily from Daniel's prophecy respecting the little horn that he drew his conclusion. It was also there intimated that in 1522, at the time of concluding of the translation of the New Testament, he had come to doubt the genuineness of the revelation as an apostolic or inspired book. But it would seem, from a Latin treatise of his, now in my hands, De Antichristo, dated by himself, speaking of Luther, at its ending, Wittenberg, April 1st, 1521, the very day, I believe, before his setting out for Worms, that the doubt had not then fixed itself in his mind. For he not only alludes in more than one place to the revelation as an inspired prophetic book, but interprets the prophecy of the scorpion locust in Revelation 9 in considerable detail. In other words, what he's saying is that at first Luther wondered whether the revelation was inspired or not, but upon completing his translation of the entire New Testament, including the book of Revelation, into German, okay, he had come to accept it. So that's what the deal is, because I know he mentioned in a few spots that he did question it, wasn't sure about it, but hey, it's a difficult book, and upon first reading, it seems very different than the rest of prophecy and scripture. But moving on. So the idea is that he now sees the Antichrist in his day and in the Revelation. The very day, I believe he says, where did I leave off? That the doubt had not fixed then itself in his mind, for he not only alludes in more than one place to the Revelation as an inspired prophetic book, but interprets the prophecy of the scorpion locust in Revelation 9 in considerable detail. And other evidence appears to the same effect in the writings of the year. In the writings of the year 1520, just preceding, a few years later, 1528, he is stated to have found and republished an apocalyptic commentary expounding the beast to mean the papal kingdom, written some 100 years, or rather, as Parius shows, some 150 years before Luther's time. Okay. And evidence of his incline then began, as at first, to view the revelation as inspired scripture. Finally, in 1534, he prefixed the revelation in his great edition of the German Bible, a brief explanatory sketch from which, and from certain notices found elsewhere in his writings, I may give what follows, as in the main, his views on the subject. Like most of his predecessors, he judged that the book must be more or less a prefiguration of the chief events and eras of church history, the seals chiefly prefiguring the physical or political evils under which the church and world connected with it was to suffer, the trumpets the spiritual, and the septenary running on from the commencement of the Christian era to the consummation. Thus in the seals, the first, or white horse and rider, indicated, as in Zechariah 1:6, the persecutions of tyrants
and the second or red horse, wars and bloodshed, the third or black horse, famine, the fourth or pale horse, pestilence and mortality, all to have fulfillment from time to time to the last day. The fifth seal, figuring martyrdoms of the saints, early begun, and ever anon repeated, even to the end. The six great political revolutions, and its sealing and palm-bearing visions, the preservation and ultimate salvation of the saints. The seventh seal's half-hour silence he does not explain. Of the trumpets, he makes the first to figure the hereticitation and his encratites, enjoining righteousness by human works of merit, so as did afterward the Pelagians, the second, Marcion, and the Manichees, and Montanist, exalting their fancies about Scripture, so as the late Munzer and his Anabaptists, the third, Origen, and the false philosophy revived in our own high schools, the fourth, Novatus and the Donatists, denying repentance to the lapsed, the fifth, Arius and the Arians, the sixth, Mahomet and the Saracens, contemporary with whom was the woe of the papacy, depicted alike in Revelation 10, 12, and 13. And hereon, Revelation 10 and 11, is the most curious particular explanation in Luther's commentary, deeply impressed with popes and papacy mock show, with the popes and papacy's mock show of Christ and Christianity, and with an impression also probably even then of the resemblance of those seven thunders which sounded in sequence to the rainbow-crowned angel's cry, to the papal mandates and thunders. He was led to explain the whole vision, including the angel himself, of popes and the popedom. The mighty angel, he says, with a rainbow and a little bitter book, is popery. Popery is a speciousness of its spiritual forms and pretensions, so the popes, he thinks, are figured as a mock Christ on the scene of vision, the open book being that of papal laws given the evangelist to eat as representative of the church visible, the lion-like voice and seven thunders, the great swelling words and thunders of the popedom. Moreover, it is the popes that are still symbolized at the commencement of Revelation 11 as measuring the temple or church with their laws and regulations, casting out the court without, in the sense, I presume, of anti-papal heretics, and establishing a mere formal kind of church with outward show of holiness. The subject having to be renewed and more fully developed in the vision of the two beasts, Revelation 13, Luther speaks of the interposition, for the comfort of God's people, of two intermediate and very different visions, first of the two witnesses, preachers, signifying a succession of faithful witnesses kept up for Christ, second, of the woman with the child, meant of Christ's true church and God's provision for her during the beast's reign in the wilderness. And Isaac Newton, last of all, I guess, we'll do Isaac Newton. Is it Isaac Newton or last? Let's see. Yep, Isaac Newton to close it. Okay, brief as is the comment, being of not much more than 70 pages, it yet contains much valuable matter and exhibits much careful and original thought, so as might have been expected from such an author. Alike on the seals and trumpet, he expresses his general agreement with Meade, but certain differences occur. One, as regards the seals, he expounds the rider in the first seal, as well as the three next, not of Christ, but of Roman emperors. Conclusion. Though we may or may not agree with the varied interpretations of the foregoing excerpts, which are only a small sample of innumerable witnesses throughout the centuries who saw the revelation being fulfilled during the church age, many even finding their own place and time therein, the 19th century invention of a great tribulation of the final 7 years before Christ's second coming is found nowhere in the history of apocalyptic interpretation. Neither is there even one direct reference of an additional resurrection event resembling the novel pre-tribulation rapture at all in this same history. It is, however, easy for the futurists to despise and slander the entire history of apocalyptic interpretation and easily place that same history into a speculation of a future final seven-year tribulation, where no history can prove them wrong, where the entire church age is overlapped by a gap of nearly 2,000 years with no textual notice, and nothing shortly comes to pass, as is literally expressed at the opening of the Revelation. And that concludes my second chapter of my coming book, which is subtitled, as we have seen, what is that subtitle? I'm forgetting. Oh, yeah. Deconstructing the pre-tribulation dispensational, deconstructing pre-tribulation dispensational futurism. That's the tentative subtitle. And this is the draft for the book that I've been sharing to you on chapter two. And we got the whole chapter done. I may add more to the chapter before I complete the book. Well, now we have time for a call, so let's hope that someone's here. Your name and where are you calling from? Uh-huh. So, you believe in a gap theory, do you? Because that's what I'm getting on the phone. Must be a gap believer. Yes, because you get nothing for 2,000 years. And also they throw a gap into Daniel's 70th week between the 69th and the 70th. They love their gaps. And they don't mind adding them to the scripture where they are not found. And they've forgotten all about the part in the book where it says that you should not add to. If you add to the book, the plagues of the book will be added to you. If you delete from the book, your name will be deleted from the Lamb's Book of Life. Pretty scary stuff, you know. I don't know how the dispensationalists can do it. And they do it without fear. That was my problem, you know, when I, so many years ago, thought, okay, well, I believe in the rapture and I believe in dispensational futures, although I didn't call them that. I did call it the rapture, but I didn't call it dispensational futurism. I just thought it was Bible prophecy from the Bible itself because they taught me it out of the Bible, but they did a lot of hopping and jumping and conjecturing. But when I went to search it out for myself in the mid to late 90s, I couldn't find a pre-tribulation rapture anywhere in the whole Bible. And I was looking for it because I expected to find it so that I could teach people out of the Bible, because that's what God called me to do. He called me to teach the Bible, you know, to read something from the Bible. First you read something, then you comment on it. Then you read a little more and you comment on it. And you pray that the Holy Ghost is with your commenting on it to help people understand what it is you're reading. But I couldn't find the pre-tribulation resurrection rapture anywhere in the Bible at all. And consequently, I could not teach it. And I decided that there are two resurrections in the Bible, and this pre-tribulation rapture resurrection is neither one of them. As a matter of fact, the pre-tribulation rapture resurrection believers, they believe in the first resurrection when Christ returns. But they believe that there's a resurrection that happens before it. Some of them call it, well, the first resurrection comes in two parts, separated by 7 years. Well, I couldn't find that either because I thought, oh, I wasn't looking for the right thing, right? Looking for the same resurrection, but divided into two parts. I couldn't find that either. And as I said, opening the show here today, I found that they invented a new interpretation or definition, not interpretation, definition for the word, and the redefinition of the word harpazo rapture into another resurrection rather than just the caught up movement. Okay. Is the foundation of the whole pre-tribulation rapture, and they use it to uphold the dispensationalism, which I believe is also a construct that was added to uphold the end-time Antichrist thesis and to vindicate the papacy from being the historical and biblical Antichrist that did rise up when the kingdom divided into 10 and did rule and reign in Western Europe for 1260 years to about the time of the French Revolution, after which it was punished as foretold and received the deadly head wound as it were to death, but Scripture also said that the deadly head wound would be healed, and I believe it was, in the beginning of the 20th century, that's the early 1900s for you that are homeschooled, I mean public schooled. Homeschoolers should learn the difference, but a lot of homeschoolers don't even get it. Education can be very lacking wherever you're at. But anyway, at the beginning of the 20th century, so that's the early 1900s, that 40 years war period enveloping World War I and World War II, that's when the deadly head wound was healed and the image was constructed at the end of it as a result of it. Okay? The image of the beast, the Roman Empire, that once ruled the world, the new image was created to rule the whole world, through which the Antichrist would rule the world vicariously, and we call it the United Nations. It is an image of a government unto itself. But it's only an image because it's not like the beast relegated to certain landscape, as is, the dragon with the 10 horns, is confined to Western Europe and the near Mid East, okay, over which the Roman Empire did rule, and the papacy ruled for 1260 years. And during that period, also the prophecy said that a tenth of that kingdom would fall away, and that would have been the British Isles, yeah, that fell away, one tenth of the kingdom, and became Protestant, the only kingdom that became wholly Protestant and broke away wholly from the papal kingdom during that 1260 years. Though variously, it did relapse once or twice and then unrelapse finally. So, and now it's gone apostate. So, as all the kingdoms of men apparently do, the only kingdom that will not go apostate is the final kingdom of Christ when he sets up his kingdom. But there will be those on the borders of his kingdom that will go apostate at the end. But that's part of Christ's plan when he releases Satan at the end of the millennial reign to sort out those who will follow Satan and those who will worship the true and living Christ, who will then be ruling and reigning on the earth from Jerusalem with his kings and priests throughout the whole earth. Yes, what a glorious age to look forward to. And that is what we have to look forward to. Now, those quotes from that I was using from Apocalyptic History, if you go to my website here, as you see on the screen, on the right-hand side, you see the Hori Apocalypticae, Volume 1. But it is in Volume 4 if you want to buy the entire set. The History of Apocalyptic Interpretation is at the very end of this latest volume, edition, the 21st century edition. And that's all I'm offering either at Lulu, although the cover is different than the one on Amazon. The interior of the book is the same. Okay? So it is in there in Volume 4. And make sure you get the 21st century edition. That's the one. It says it right on the cover and on the title page. Also, it's available as a independent book at Lulu Press, and you can find a link to that. Where can you find a link to that? Right at the top there, where it says 3-in-1 volume, the Revelation. That takes you to Lulu Press. If you click on that,
And I believe you can go to my, let's see. Oh, not by Nicholas Arthur. I don't know. You have to go to my, let's see, what is the page to find that at? No. If you go to lulu.com/spotlight/cross-the-border-publishing, and you'll find it there in the books available, History of Apocalyptic Interpretation. There it is. If you need a link to it, if you can't find it, please email me or contact me at my website, and I'll send you a link to that. I did put it in all the chat rooms today, except for the DLive chat room, so... because I don't want to spell it out over there. It's on a separate computer I can't copy and paste to. Okay. Any comments or questions, anybody out there? Thank you, Dale W. And Kevin, appreciate your appreciation of my show. I get little of that. Let's see. Okay, no more comments or questions anywhere in the chat room. I guess I must answer all the questions. Next week, we'll get to next week then, what we're going to talk about next time in our next one. We'll move on to chapter 3, and we'll talk about Daniel's 70 weeks. And that should be fun. A lot of this, and of course, this is a rewrite of a lot of things I've already written and updating, because you always update when you do something new. So there may be a little expansion and a little more clarification on this. But Secrets, this book that I'm writing, which I might as well tell you what the title will be, Secrets of the Rapture, that's going to be the title. And the subtitle, as you know, is going to be what I titled the, pretty closely to what I titled the broadcast with today, Deconstructing the Pre-Trib Rapture, something like that. It's going to be Deconstructing Pre-Trib Dispensational Futurism. I believe that's going to be the subtitle. So that's our title today, Deconstructing Pre-Trib Rapture, Chapter 2. Next week, Chapter 3, and Daniel 70 Weeks. So you'll want to be stick around for that. I've been spending a lot of time on it. And, of course, Chapter 4 is going to be on the Olivet Discourse. And then after that, well, you'll just have to stick around and find out what the next couple chapters after that. I don't know how many chapters I'm going to get out of this, or I may divide it up into more chapters, but I'm going to keep it below less than 120 pages. I want it to be an easy and distinct and concise read. So everyone, and make it as concise and as easy to understand as possible in as few bites as possible. So it's going to be less than 120 pages, more than 100, but less than 120. That's what I'm trying to, that's what I'm aiming for. So it will be for those that believe, whether they believe in a pre-trib rapture or not, it's going to be a must read. For those that believe in the pre-trib rapture, you definitely want to be challenged, and you want to be able to take what I say in that book and dispute me scripturally. See? That's how it works. And those that believe, well, you can bolster your arguments because, and as you know, I stick mainly with the scripture. Well, there's my tone. That's enough for today. Be sure to subscribe to my blog and make sure that you support my work by supporting FirstAmendmentRadio.net. Well, may the Almighty bless you and keep you as you travel the narrow way that leads to life. God bless you all till we meet again. Hi, I'm Nicholas Arthur, and I'd like to introduce you to my latest book, Reformed Prophecy Interpretation, an apology for Reformed premillennial historicism in the 21st century. As with primitive biblical Christianity, historicism is the method of prophecy interpretation restored with the advent of the Protestant Reformation, and had become so widely held that for a long time it was called the Protestant view. My book is not so much about the errors of dispensationalism or amillennialism. Rather, it is about the historicist alternative to understanding many of the same passages from the vantage point of prophecy fulfilled in history. For those that desire more than mere hypotheses bolstered with conjectured speculation, those who require explicit biblical exegesis and verified historical fulfillment, and are not willing to accept speculation as anything other than